John 9:1-41. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he said, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But the others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. This was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was born blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, but you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one who is speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all this morning. Thanks, Mel, for leading us through the first part of the service. And it's great to look at this story in John. I'm really glad the kids are with us this morning. When I was 11, I remember we moved house and we went to a new school, and they're always playing cricket every break. Always playing cricket, and I found I was no good at cricket. I was no good at catching or hitting. And a little bit later on, I went to get my eyes tested, and it turned out I really didn't need glasses. So my life changed when I got glasses. And I can't imagine what it would be like for this guy here in John chapter 9, as he was born blind, and yet Jesus gave him sight. So it's an incredible story that we're looking at this morning. We're in John's Gospel, life school, looking at John's Gospel. We're skipping our way around a little bit. We're going to come back to some chapters that we missed in the weeks ahead, so stay with us. But we are looking at John chapter 9 and this man born blind. Let's pray and ask that God would open our eyes as well as we come to his word. Our great God and heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken. You are not a silent God. You're not a God who can't see or hear, but you are a God who has revealed himself to us, especially in the person of Jesus. And so we pray this morning that as we look at this account of Jesus in John chapter 9, please, Lord God, we pray that you would do a miracle again. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes spiritually to see more of who Jesus is. And so we pray that we would find life in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at this this story today through a lens, and the lens that I want to look through at this story through is this question: what happens when the light shines? And the reason I want to look at the story through this lens, this question, is because in verse 5 of John chapter 9, we have one of the famous I am statements of John's Gospels. We get a few of them. You'll see some more coming in weeks ahead. But here in John chapter 9, in verse 5, Jesus says that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And it's actually the same sentence that Jesus said back one chapter, in chapter 8, verse 12. He also said there, I am the light of the world. And so I think this is really shedding light on this chapter. It also comes on the back of verse 4, where Jesus says, as long as it is day, we, that is he and his disciples, remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But here he's saying, I am the light of the world. And he's saying, as long as it's daytime, we, that is myself and my disciples, we must do the works of him who sent me, because night is coming when no one can work. So it's in that context of there's a short time, there's an urgency because it's daytime. We've got to get this done now because night is coming. But I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there's this urgency. And Jesus' time in the world is short. He's going back to the Father who sent him. And I think that is the motivation, that's the catalyst, if you like, for this sixth sign in John's Gospel that he does here in verses 6 and 7. I think this is a light display, John chapter 9. It's like a fireworks display. Maybe you've been to something like that in the winter in Tassie. It's great, is you have a big fire, or you know, you get out the crack or something. This is a light display in John chapter 9 because the light, Jesus the light, is working. It's there's an urgency to it because he's going back to the Father, and so he's got to work now, and the lights are on in John chapter 9. It's shining, it's flooding this chapter, it's illuminating this chapter, and so this is the question that I'm looking at this great story of healing the blind man. We're thinking about what happens when the light shines. And the first thing that I want to say is that the blind receive sight. And I'm really thinking here of verse 39. Have a look at verse 39. I think Jesus is kind of summing up this chapter here. He's saying, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see. I have come into the world so that the blind will see. And Jesus gives insight. Firstly, we see this. He gives insight to the blind in verses 1 to 3 with the disciples. So let's have a look at those verses. As he went along, he, Jesus, saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In verse 3, Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So it wasn't because he sinned, and it wasn't because his parents sinned. Jesus categorically rejects those explanations for this man's blindness. No, he says, this happened so that the works of God... Remember, Jesus has just said, we've just looked at verse 4 where Jesus says, "I've got to get on with the works of God while I'm in the world." And this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it wasn't a punishment for his sin. It wasn't a judgment of God. It wasn't some sort of karma or retribution. And it certainly wasn't random that he was born blind. It wasn't his bad luck as he entered into this world because rubbish happens in this world. No, you see, is suffering in the world today a direct result of human sin? Is that true? Is suffering in the world today a direct result of human sin? Absolutely. It is, isn't it? Genesis 3. Mankind sinned and God cursed the world because of sin. And so thorns and thistles and sickness and death entered the world because of sin. But here's another question. Do individuals sometimes suffer as a direct result of their own personal sin? Is that true? Do some people sometimes suffer as a direct result of their own personal sin? I think that's true, isn't it? In John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus tells someone after he's healed them, he says, "Go away and don't stop sinning. Don't sin anymore unless a worse thing comes on you." So it seems that there is sometimes a direct correlation between personal sin and personal suffering. But here's the third question. Can we conclude then that if a person is suffering, they must have sinned? We can't. And this chapter is saying that loud and clearly. You see, we have to have a category in our hearts and in our minds for innocent suffering. A category for Job, an innocent sufferer. There was no one like Job. He was blameless, the Bible tells us. And a category for someone like Jesus, who never, he was tempted in every way, we're told, and yet without sin, and yet Jesus suffered in the world. We've got to have a category for Job's and Jesus's, only just one Jesus actually, and also a category for John chapter 9, for the man born blind, because it wasn't because he sinned that he was born blind. It wasn't because his parents sinned. Jesus categorically says no to that. I remember when I was 21, I ended up in hospital. I spent 3 days in intensive care and then 3 weeks in hospital all up. And during that time, Sam Green, some of you might know Sam, he's a ATS worker at the university, helps run the Christian group there. He came to visit me in hospital. And it was this passage that he read to me, the beginning of John chapter 9, when I was in hospital. I distinctly remember that. Because do you know what goes through your mind when you're suffering, when you're going through something hard? We all think, it's like a reflex reaction, we all naturally think, why me? Why am I going through this? Is God punishing me? Is this some sort of God giving me back what I deserve? You see, suffering does cause us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? God uses it that way in our lives. And I think that's actually a blessing of suffering. That's actually one of the good purposes that God has in our suffering, is to make us examine ourselves and reflect on our lives and think about what's valuable and important and to examine our sin before God. That's a blessing of it. But we have to have this category too, that God might be doing something in our life which is completely disconnected to any sin in our life, and that God might have a plan and a purpose in our suffering beyond a retributive judgment, punishment for our sins, that God might be doing something else. C.S. Lewis famously said that pain and suffering is God's megaphone in a broken world. He whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. And there was a divine purpose, wasn't there, for this man's condition. It was so that God's work in his life could be displayed. A divine plan. It wasn't retribution. It wasn't God paying him back. The light. Can you see the light shining already in John chapter 9? Why is this going on? Why is this suffering? Why this pain? The light is on. God's purposes in suffering are being shown. They're being illuminated. Jesus is explaining this man's suffering. But it's not just that, is it? Because Jesus then goes on to give physical sight to this blind man in verses 6 and 7. Just two verses in this entire chapter, 41 verses, two verses devoted to the telling of the miracle, verses 6 and 7. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva and he put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, this means sent. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Now, why Jesus used spit and mud and washing in a pool, I don't know. But it was very effective, wasn't it? Because he went and he came home seeing. The lights are still on. The lights are shining, isn't it? Jesus, the light of the world, is not just shedding light on God's purposes in suffering. He is giving physical healing to somebody. God's healing power in suffering is being displayed. But that's not all. It's not just insight for the disciples. It's not just physical sight for the blind. Jesus here in this chapter gives spiritual sight to the blind. And I think this is perhaps the greater miracle. Two verses to the telling of the physical healing, but all the rest of the verses in the chapter to the spiritual healing. Notice this man's growing perception, his increasing illumination as to who Jesus is throughout this chapter. In verse 11, he talks about the man they call Jesus. Who did this to you? How did you get your sight? Well, the man they call Jesus. Verse 17, they're still questioning him, and he says, well, he must be a prophet. Not just a man, now he's a prophet. In verse 30, he acknowledges that Jesus opened his eyes. In verse 33, he says that he must be from God. Not just a man, not just a prophet, but someone from God. And then in verse 38, it really climaxes, doesn't it, when he says, Lord, Lord. He looks at Jesus with his new eyes and he says, Lord, I believe. And what is it that he's believing? Well, verse 35, he's believing that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's that character from Daniel 7, the king whose kingdom will reign forever. Who is this Son of Man that I might believe in him, he says. And then Jesus says, I am him. It's me. And he says, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of Man. And look what he does in verse 38. He worships him. He falls at his feet in worship. So can you see this man's growing appreciation for who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus? The light is shining. It's not just giving insight to the disciples. It's not just giving physical sight to the blind man, but it's giving him spiritual sight to have a growing perception, a growing understanding of the person of Jesus through his suffering. Isn't it interesting? It's through this man's suffering, this man's journey with suffering and blindness, that he comes to see Jesus. God's using that in his life to grow his appreciation of who Jesus is. The light is shining. Jesus, the light of the world. So the receiving of physical sight, I want to say, in this chapter, really is just the backdrop for the opening of the spiritual eyes of this man. The physical healing is, as we say in John, it's a sign. It's pointing to the identity of Jesus, and this man he doesn't just see and experience the sign, but he follows the sign to the person of Jesus and he sees him for who he is. You are the Son of Man. I believe, Lord. And he worships him. So that's the first thing about Jesus in this chapter. As the light is on, what happens when the light shines? Will the blind receive sight? But there's something more that happens in this chapter. In verse 39, that summary verse, we also see that Jesus says, I have come into the world, not just so that the blind can see and receive sight, but so that those who see will become blind. And we see this happening in this chapter with the Pharisees. And they sort of enter the scene in verse 13. And the strange thing is, the perplexing thing about this is that they didn't see the sign. They saw the Sabbath, but not the sign. Isn't that incredible? Can you believe that? Just have a look at there from verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They don't start with the sign, they start with the Sabbath. And can you believe it? Everybody knew this guy. He was the blind beggar. You know, if you've been in Sydney or Melbourne or in a big city somewhere, often you're on the way to the train and there's always, you know, there's somebody sitting there begging. You've seen that? You've seen a beggar? And you can imagine if you were catching the train every day to work, you would always see that person there. There they are, that person, that beggar who sits there. Everyone knows him. That's this guy, isn't it? Everybody knows him. And nobody has ever heard of somebody being born blind and having his eyes opened. It's an incredible miracle. And yet here is this man standing before the Pharisees with 20/20 vision, staring them in the eyes, and they're looking at him. And instead of rejoicing in the sign and the healing and celebrating with this guy with his new sight that he can see, they are concerned. Can you believe it? They are concerned with not the sign, but with the Sabbath. They are concerned not that he received his sight, but how did he receive his sight? Did it require any work? The fact is that they're not actually concerned with God's law. They're concerned with all the little tiny other laws that they had added on top of God's laws. And so instead of seeing someone from God, they saw a sinner. Initially, they were divided. Did you see that in verse 16? Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, no, how can a sinner perform such a sign? And so they were divided. But by verse 24, have a look at this. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. They seem to be speaking with one voice now. Perhaps the people who believed that Jesus was really someone from God, perhaps they were just a minority, but whatever they were, they seemed to be silenced and swallowed up in this one unanimous voice that's saying, no, we know that he's a sinner. And so instead of seeing someone from God, they saw a sinner. They were started with the Sabbath and they couldn't see the sign. But not only that, they saw Moses. They're clear about him, but not the Messiah. There's an interesting contrast that happens in this chapter between the blind man, who quite humbly acknowledges the limitations of his knowledge. They question him, and he says in verse 25, well, look, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I can see. Or again, you can see this. In verse 36, Jesus is telling him about the Son of Man and whether or not he wants to believe in him. And he says in verse 36, well, who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. He acknowledges the limitations of his own knowledge and he seems to have this humble approach about things. But contrast that with the bold and confident assertions of the Pharisees. Verse 16, this man is not from God. Verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. Verse 28, We are disciples of Moses. Verse 29, we know that God spoke through Moses. Verse 34, you are steeped in sin from birth. How dare you lecture us? Verse 22 gives us the explanation. They had already decided. They had already decided that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus was a Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And so things escalate here from what seems to be inquiry in verses 15 and 17 to interrogation in verse 24. Tell us the truth, they say. And then it moves to just hurling insults. It just becomes a slinging match at this guy. In verse 28, they hurl their insults at him. How dare you? And failing to win the argument. And perhaps they're feeling threatened by this man's wit. Did you see that? As he answers their questions, they resort to their positions of power and the arguments turn to abuse. And in verse 34, they throw him out of the synagogue. He experiences what his parents feared. And I think it would be easy for us to take the high moral ground and condemn the Pharisees. How silly to get caught up with Sabbath keeping when Jesus has performed a miraculous sign. It'd be easy for us to look back in hindsight and wonder how they could be so obsessed with the Sabbath and so indifferent to this man and his healing, so cruel as to kick him out. But here's the thing. They were the Bible guys, the Pharisees. They were the people who had devoted their lives to studying the Bible, and they were the religious authorities of the day. If it were today, it would be the person like me. They were going with what they could see. They were going with what they were sure of. They were sticking with what they knew. And yet they could not see the very one their book pointed to. The prophets had told that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus says to them finally in verse 41, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. It's a sad story, isn't it, for the Pharisees as the sighted are confirmed in their blindness. And so we see in this chapter that as verse 39 tells us, Jesus has come for judgment. That's a surprising sentence, isn't it? Because in chapter 3 of John and verse 17, Jesus says, I haven't come to condemn. I haven't come in that sense of judgment. It's not his preferred work. It's not his primary purpose. But it is an inevitable consequence. And we see it with the neighbours. We see it with the neighbours, verses 8 and 9, as they're divided. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, but others said, no, he only looks like him. The Pharisees are divided, as we saw before. Some of the Pharisees, verse 16, said, this man's not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? And so they were divided. But here's the one that I want to focus on. Not the neighbours, not the Pharisees, but his parents. Did you notice that? They were divided, not from each other, but I think they were divided internally. Because surely they loved their son. And yet look at how they distance themselves from him. Verse 21, or verse 20, we know that he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. You see, they don't want to get mixed up in this Jesus controversy. And more to the point, verse 22, they were afraid afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that is why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They were afraid. Was it the social group that they feared being excommunicated from, kicked out of? The synagogue where they knew everyone? Was it that community that they were afraid of losing? Or perhaps it was the religious side of things in the synagogue? Whatever it was, they were afraid. And John seems to be showing us that maybe there's some sort of opposition that should be expected if we align ourselves with Jesus. You see, here's the thing. They knew that he was their boy. They knew that he was born blind. In fact, they were the only ones who could legitimately verify that fact, weren't they? His parents. And they knew he had been healed. Even the Pharisees knew that. All along they claimed that they don't, but in their outburst of anger in verse 34, they give the game away. Did you notice that in verse 34? They give the game away. "To this I replied, 'You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?'" They admit the very point that they've been questioning all along, that this really is the man who was born blind. So theirs wasn't a genuine investigation. It was pride and prejudice. They were shutting their eyes. They were refusing to believe, refusing to face the facts or to consider the evidence that was in front of them. They were clinging defiantly to what they already knew, to Moses, and claiming the higher ground. So what's going on here? Here's the answer, I think, at least in part. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory that is displayed, that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the glory of God in Jesus. That's what's going on here, isn't it? And what about these parents? For the Pharisees, it seems that their eyes have been blinded. But what about these parents caught in sort of the horns of a dilemma? We love our son. We can see what's happened to him. That's a good thing. But we don't want to get chucked out of the synagogue. I'm torn. But they don't have enough courage to side with their son, and they don't have enough courage to stand up to these Pharisees. They know the truth, but they're not willing to take a public stand on it. They're worried about the social fallout, the social ramifications. They fear that siding with Jesus will mean losing their friends. They fear that owning Jesus as their Lord will mean disowning their friends. They're sympathetic to Jesus and his cause, and yes, he's healed their son, but they're not committed. Can you see the difference? They're sympathetic to Jesus, but they're not committed. They're not willing to own him and identify with him and identify with what he has done and call him Lord. They are afraid of man. And they fear man more than they fear God. And I want to say that for many people, this is the thing that stops them coming to Jesus. Because they are afraid of losing out in other circles. Social circles, religious circles, friendship circles. If I identify with Jesus, I'm sympathetic to his cause, I'll go to church with my parents, I'll do all that kind of stuff, yes, but I'm not going to really commit to Jesus because I want in with this crowd. Isn't that the thing? For so many, is it not just kids? It's adults too. We don't want to really commit and sign with Jesus and go all the way in committing to him and owning him as Lord because we're worried. We still want to be in. We still want to be liked. We still want the appreciation and the acceptance of the people who, you know, the crowd that we want to be in with. This is the thing, isn't it? It's the fear of man. We don't fear God, and yet the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. But here's the beautiful thing, and this is why I love this story. Because if you make the break, if you commit to Jesus, if you identify with him and say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm with Jesus, he's my Lord, I'm going to live with him, guess what happens? You may lose some friends. In fact, you probably will. But Jesus will come and find you. He will. And he will open up himself. He will disclose himself. He will make himself known to you in ways that he has never done before. Have a look at this. It happens here in this story. Look with me at verse 35. You see what happens? He's been kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. Imagine what he's feeling. His parents were in with the synagogue still. He's been separated even from his own family. Jesus heard that he's been thrown out. And look at what Jesus does. When he found him, Jesus will come and find you. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man said, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you have seen him. And in fact, he is the one speaking with you. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. John Chrysostom says that the Jews cast this blind man out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple went and found him. Isn't that beautiful? The Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple went and found him. Jesus will make himself known to you. He will reveal himself to you in ways that you've never experienced before. You've got to make the break. You've got to overcome the petty fear of man, because we want the short, the snappy, the very temporary approval and praise of people. And we will forfeit the eternal love and security of God, who will never leave you. Isn't that crazy? That is madness. That is spiritual insanity, isn't it? To say, I want this, you know, this little praise right now. Yes, he's my friend. He's in. He's on the inside with us. And then bang, you know what? It was interesting. I was listening to the news this week. I was telling about some people who had been actors on reality TV shows. And I'm saying that many of those people, it was horrific. They'd made decisions afterwards that show they didn't value their lives. They wanted the praise and the approval of people. But those same people will turn on them so quickly. Social media, all your friends, forget it. What we need in life is not the temporary approval of people, but the eternal love of God. To be in with Jesus, to side with him. And guess what he does? He comes and finds you, and he gives you a whole new family. He gives you a family that's all around the world. He gives you a physical family, a spiritual family. A family that you'll be with forever with him. And I'm just offering you today, you can choose. But don't choose the fear of man. Choose the fear of God. And I tell you what, it's going to take a miracle. It's going to take a miracle, because your eyes have got to be open to the glory of Jesus to say no to the love of people and yes to the love of God. You've got to see Jesus for who he is. And so I'm going to pray now. And I'm going to ask that God will help us, because we need his help today. We need his help tomorrow and the next day and over again. We need his help to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the man who was born blind. We thank you that you opened his physical eyes, but also his spiritual eyes to see who Jesus is. Lord God, I pray for everyone in this room today, for the kids, for the teenagers, for the mums and dads, for the grandmas and granddads. Lord, we all need your help. We need a work of your powerful Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Lord, would you do that in our hearts today? Would you help us to live for him? Would you help us in those moments when we want the praise and the approval of people? Help us, Lord, to fear you more than we fear others, and to side with you, to own the Lord Jesus as our Lord, and to worship him. Lord, would you help us to do that both today and forever, for the rest of our lives. Please strengthen us by your Spirit to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.